Father, as we now turn to Scripture, I confidently ask, please, would you make the text alive to us? Would you speak to us through it? Would we not leave here, I ask, this morning with a small vision of who Jesus is, why you sent him, and what it is his invitation is offering, and how gracious and merciful his invitation is, but that we would leave in absolute awe of him, and in personal appreciation of him, and in personal receipt of him, and in personal face to the ground, clung by faith and faith alone, acceptance of his invitation. With the remaining life that lives in light of that, with our eyes set firmly on the day when he returns. Amen. It's pure fictional myth, but it's a lovely story, which I think we have the internet to thank us for. This alleged radio conversation, this joke of a conversation between a US naval ship, the captain of a US naval ship, and the Canadian authorities somewhere off the coast of Newfoundland in October 1995. The legend goes something like this. American naval ship calls out, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." The Canadian authorities reply, "Well, we recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." Americans: "This is the captain of a US Navy ship. I repeat, divert your course." Canadians: "No, I say again, you divert your course." Americans: "This is US aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you divert your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship." Canadians reply, "We're a lighthouse. Your call." Now, granted, that is just a silly joke as far as I can tell, but it does convey a very real and important lesson. So as per the reading that we just had, keep yourselves in Luke chapter 4, that's where we're really starting, but Matthew 4 verse 12 that we read right at the start gives us a bit of context. Reports of John the Baptist's arrest have now reached Jesus and those following Jesus. And this triggers a big change of gear in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that Jesus goes to Nazareth, or perhaps more precisely, we should say that Jesus goes back to Nazareth. Because after all, this is the place where Jesus grew up. It's his hometown from his youngest, earliest years. These are the streets where, as far as we know, he grew up. It's where he turned presumably from a boy to a man, where we're not told, but speculating, his legal father by marriage to Mary, Joseph, taught him to play ball in the street, how to use his hands to follow in his own footsteps as a carpenter, how as a Jewish lad, how to behave in the synagogue, how to read, how to write. And verse 16 tells us that he arrives there on a Sabbath day, and it's a Sabbath day like any other. And being a Sabbath day, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and he stands up to read. And he's handed, and from what he reads, verse 17, is from Isaiah 61. To understand these two chapters, what's happening in Matthew chapter 4 and what's happening in Luke chapter 4, we have to have at least a basic understanding of Isaiah. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. He lived around 700 years before Jesus. And the book of Isaiah, or as it was in Jesus' time, the scroll, contains many God-given messages to the Israelites, to God's people. And a lot of them demand a change of heart, and many others promise wonderful deliverance. And what it is that Jesus looks for, turns to in that scroll and cites from, comes in the middle of our modern Bibles as they lay it out, the middle of a 3-chapter block, Isaiah 60 through 62. And this block of 3 chapters is optimistic. It's bold, it's exciting, it's joyful. It's promise after promise of unimaginable riches, of deliverance from bondage and decay. It's climatic and it is awe-inspiring. And the Israelites, they have all been waiting for a long time for its fulfillment. Again, I was talking to someone before the service, and we were talking about David defeating Goliath. That's in their history books, their personal history books. God's delivering them from the rule of Egypt by wonderful, miraculous signs, parting the Red Sea, handing entire nations to them in battle, leading their forefathers through wildernesses and through foreign lands, sometimes as a pillar of smoke, so on and so forth, the Ark of the Covenant. Generation after generation of prophets and miracles happening in their midst. But for the last 400 years, it's been silence. God has been absolutely silent. And as I said, it's 700 years since these promises were made by God through Isaiah. So their parents have been waiting, their grandparents have been waiting, their 12 times roughly great-great-great-grandparents had all been waiting for the fulfillment to arrive. And it's this Sabbath day, the text tells us, that the young man of flesh and bone walks in, who they recognize, we're told in the text, who grew up in their village, who had half-siblings, although I suspect they would attribute them as full siblings, that had grown up with them as well in their midst, comes up, stands up, quotes from Isaiah, sits down with all of their attention on him and says, you know those massive promises that God made 700 years ago? It's happening. You've been waiting for God's Messiah, the one who is going to deliver you from bondage and decay. God, through Isaiah, was speaking of me. And I've arrived. And so we see point number one this morning, the king's arrival. I ask, rhetorically, if we were these Jews, what would our reaction be if we were in their position? We're told what their reaction was in reality in verse 22. It starts very positive. They ask themselves, isn't this Joseph's son? As I said, they recognize who he is. We know him. He grew up around here. We know his mother, his father, his siblings, and we're told that they seem to be curious and they're interested and they like what it is that he's saying. They like what it is that he's saying all the way up until the point, verse 23, that he calls them out. Verse 23, if I can paraphrase what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I know what's in your hearts. You see, Isaiah chapter 60, you haven't got to be good at maths this morning, follows Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 isn't positive like Isaiah 60 through 62. It contrasts them. And it ends with these very words. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob, who repent of their sins. Verse 24, Jesus is telling those gathered in not so few words that, like your forefathers, you've a problem. And you've a problem with prophets when God sends messengers to bear his message to you. You hate facing the truth. You hate it when God sends a man like you of flesh and bone and speaks through them and tells them that your problem is you need to repent. Like your forefathers, you've got a too high sense of self. You're God's people and you become self-entitled under that title. So let's just cut to the chase. Let's just skip the formalities. I'm God's promised Messiah. I'm here. I've arrived. And guess what? I haven't been sent to give you a pat on the back and tell you, well done, good job. I've been sent here, like Isaiah was, although greater than Isaiah and myself, to tell you it's time to repent. And there's only one question. Are you going to do it? And we get their answer. We get it very loud and clear. Verse 28, we're told they are filled with wrath. How full with wrath? Verse 29, they take him out to kill him. And so we see, secondly this morning, the king's rejection. Why do these Nazarenes react this way to Jesus? Surely it can't be anything other than basic reality of pride being bruised. They were Jews. They were born Jews. If they were men, they'd been circumcised on the eighth day. They knew scripture inside out and back to front. They were God's people. And they thought they were doing very well. The reality, the unseen spiritual reality is they were not truly saved. They were still steeped in their sin. They were not right before God. These Israelites, at least, were still as much in rebellion against God as I was from my birth, as every human being has ever been. And so when God's Messiah arrives, they reject him as they've rejected God, although they've claimed to accept God. The reality is they've rejected him. And as far as we know from Scripture, that's it for Nazareth. They've made their bed and they get to sleep in it. Verse 29, Jesus is dragged out. I mean, let me paint this picture as explicitly as I can. He's dragged out by this religious mob all the way to this cliff edge. And they press him up against the cliff edge. Their intention is straightforward. Push him off the cliff and watch his life-filled body fall, hit the rocks and become dead. They wanted to kill him, murder him. And so they get him to the cliff edge and they're there to push him off. And what do we read? Verse 30, he just walks out through the middle of them. Now, I don't know about you, but that raises so many questions for me. I mean, that's Daniel in the Lion's Den level providence and divine intervention, is it not? But I don't want to get distracted by that question, because there is an even bigger question I think we need to ask. How self-restrained was God in that moment? These people who confess to be his, whom he has shown great favor to for generation after generation, just took it upon themselves to kill his son, the heir to the throne. What do I expect to read as God's response to them doing this? I'll give you some idea what I would have expected. Leviticus 10, arguably a much lesser sin. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And we're told fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them. Or Uzzah, David's right-hand man. It's David's fault that the Ark of the Covenant was being transported in an unauthorized way on a cart. And we know what happens. The cart hit a pothole or a rock or whatever it was, and it rocks and the ark's about to fall off. Uzzah, innocently and with the right desire to not see God's Ark of the Covenant hit the ground, instinctively grabs it to stabilize it, to save it. But God had said, no man is to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and God strikes him dead. And these people, God's reaction is to let them live. How unimaginably gracious and merciful. But this is key. As far as we know, they still, it's not written for us, we're not told, but as far as we know, they eventually, whether it's of old age or ill health, whether it's a few days, months, many years, decades, they still die unjustified. And they're now awaiting the day that Christ casts judgment, and the judgment is predominantly, first and foremost, going to be regarding what they did with him in their lifetimes. They had the opportunity to recognize who he is and who they are in the light of God's holiness, and to repent. They did the very opposite. They had in mind a saviour, and Jesus didn't fit that mould. And so we read, as we did previously in this series, John chapter 1. And is this not exactly this happening, playing out in the narrative before us? He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so this is the first so what this morning. This is the first lesson for us. You cannot, we cannot, I cannot, you cannot sit on the fence with Jesus. You have to both acknowledge and honor his position as king. You either reject him or receive him as he is. fully on his grounds, or to no degree at all. This is the faith and the belief, or the object of the faith and the belief, the object of the faith and belief that we've been talking about for the last two Sunday mornings. You're either all in or all out on this man. You cannot file Jesus under good moral teacher or great role model for life or wonderful prophet of Christianity. Because when he makes a claim like he does here in Luke chapter 4 verse 21 to being God's Messiah, because that's the claim that he's making, you have to make a decision as to what to do with that. Are you going to say that he's deluded or that he's lying or that he's telling the truth? And if he is telling the truth, then let me list some of the consequences. Then that makes him Lord. That makes him creator. That makes him the King of Kings. That makes him the one that gives me, standing here, the breath that I am breathing and the ability to turn that into life. He is the one who is figuratively, at least, holding my life in his fingertips as though by a thread. And he is the one who is going to come back and judge. Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. You say, oh, that's Revelation. Maybe they didn't know about that. Well, let me keep quoting this morning from Isaiah, because they sure as heck knew Isaiah, because Jesus quoted from it himself. Isaiah 66, verse 15 tells us this. Quote, for behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire Yahweh will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by Yahweh shall be many. They should have known. And so the text is telling us this morning, as per that supposed radio conversation, as the Canadians said, it's your call. You can do what you like. But here's the reality. I'm Yahweh. I'm the immutable, eternally self-existent, immovable I am. You do what you want. We're heading for a collision. Who do you think is going to win? Isaiah 6, verse 3. Isaiah is given this wonderful vision. And he sees there in the throne room of heaven, and he sees God there, and he sees these angels, and they're circling. And these angels who are perfect and sinless, even they can't look upon God. So with two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet. Because they're created beings and they walk. God's not that low. And with two they fly and they circle the throne day and night. And they cry, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah, upon seeing this, falls to his knees. And he says, woe am I. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a people of unclean lips. And so I ask, and we're not told everything that Jesus says in much of these narratives. I'm sure he said more than is the mere words that are recorded for us. In this discourse, what leads to the Nazarenes being so upset and angry? I'm speculating, but I'm guessing he went through a lot of this with them. Do you really think that there is anything that you lot think that you're going to be able to bring on the day of judgment before the judgment seat and say, but look how good we were? Do you have any idea whose presence you're going to be standing in? Much less whose presence you are presently standing in. You're living the life that God, through me, gave you. You are choosing either to perfectly keep or break the rules that God set before you in the life that he gave you to live for him. Repent. Now let me, this morning, Matthew Hall, be explicitly clear. I want nothing to do with Christianity if I'm wrong on this. I hate that expression, and I don't know if you've had this as well. I've had it so many times, I'm sick to death of it. Well, it works for you. Or I had one once, I know you've got your faith. As if what's true for me doesn't necessarily have an impact on them. But you can't do that. That's logical fallacy. Either what I believe, as per what Scripture declares, is objectively true and right, in which case we all have to listen to it, or you should be pitying me. You have to make your mind up. You cannot sit on the fence. Are you going to receive the King, or are you going to reject him? The Nazarenes, they rejected him. And so we turn from Nazareth to Galilee, if you've still got a finger, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 12, we find another quote from Isaiah. And this time it's Isaiah chapter 9. And it's a chapter in Isaiah that we quote from every Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And where was he born? Just 70 miles up the road from where he was just rejected, where he'd grown up as a lad. And so arriving at Galilee, Jesus' ministry, having already stepped up a gear, he really puts pedal to the metal, or whatever the expression is. We see, thirdly, the king's invitation. Matthew 4, verse 17. This is what Jesus declares. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I would understand any of you saying, it's an interesting choice of word, invitation. Is it not an imperative or a command? I've chosen invitation because this is a once in a lifetime, once in an eternity, grace and mercy saturated offer, undeserved. It's the same grace and mercy filled offer that John the Baptist had been presenting, which led to his arrest. He'd caught the ear of Herod, and he'd seen Herod's unlawful marriage, and John the Baptist, seeing a spade, said, "That's a spade." And he said, "Herod, you need to repent. It's evil in the sight of the Lord." Herod didn't like it. His wife really didn't like it. John the Baptist had been going around, and now Jesus picks up that torch and is now running himself. You're an offence before God, but he's giving you one last chance. And this really is the last chance. The next time God speaks, it's going to be too late. And we really have to get this, that the new king, the ultimate king whom we've been singing of this morning, God's heir to the throne is now here. He's arrived. And he's been rejected. And okay, I'm skipping forwards to from the text that we're in this morning. He's left again. But he's still king. And he is coming back. And it'll be too late. And so here in Luke and Matthew chapter 4, what's being revealed to us, what we're being told, is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's entered the scene and he's establishing his kingdom. And that's there, that word is here in the text, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we understand that word right, kingdom, the domain of the king. Like every rightful king, the king has no time for anyone that's chanting, "But not my king." I don't know if you were in the UK when Charles took to the throne. I'm not saying that Charles is perfect. I'm not saying that Charles is a good man. I'm not saying he's a brilliant king. I'm not commenting one way or the other. Just observing how many people were in London with placards up chanting, you know, not my king. Sorry, he is. I saw similar placards in the UK coverage of President Trump's election. Not my president. I'm sorry. He is. You can protest all you like and you can say, "Well, I don't accept them." But it doesn't change the fact that these two men, these two sinful men, mere men, have rightly taken the seats to which they're entitled to. He is the commander-in-chief of America, leader of the free world. King Charles is the monarch, the rightful monarch of the United Kingdom. And here, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he isn't just some mere man. And you can chant all you like. Doesn't change the fact. And he has sat on the throne that he has the right to, and his kingdom before him is all-encompassing. This is the one that has the divine right to every soul. This is the one that has existed from eternity past. This is the one that has created everything that is, that has been created. He's the one who rightly deserves all worship and praise. And as a Christian country, lots of Brits, like the Israelites, make the mistake of thinking that they're in by default because we're a Christian country, quote unquote. And I don't want to speak on behalf of Americans, but I've heard an American say it's similar, like in the Bible Belt, that there's this feeling of we're in by default because... And that's what the Israelites did, by and large. And then, like the Israelites, we in Britain, as a Christian country, have the audacity to do the same thing as they did and say, but where was God when... as though God owes us something. Listen to these words of Isaiah and ask yourself, does this sound like anybody is in the kingdom by default? Isaiah 65, God speaking, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. That's the Gentiles, I believe God's referring to. So they weren't in by default. God extends his grace and merciful invitation to them. It's the next verse I want to pay particular attention to, because in Romans 10, Paul makes explicitly clear that this is God talking about the Jews. So I ask, with the following verse I'm about to quote, does this sound like even the Israelites were in by default? God speaking, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, who spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says Yahweh. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. That's the scroll that Jesus read from and spoke on in Luke chapter 4. That's the scroll from which Matthew quotes in chapter 4 of his own gospel. Millions of people, and these Nazarenes and these Galileans as Israelites, people in the UK, people around the world, think that they're safe. And they're going to be all right on the day of judgment because they've lived good lives, or they were baptized as a child or an adult, or they've not been as bad as the person next to them, or whatever it is. But the pride-crushing call, the invitation here, the reality, the offer is to repent, because you're not. I'm not. So repent before it's too late, because he's rightfully king and we haven't acknowledged that and we haven't lived like it. This is an undeserved invitation, and we have to understand this and get this the right way around. We are not owed salvation. Our salvation, and I think we risk doing this as Christians so often, we slip into the way of speaking as though it's actually about us, like it's about us being saved from our sins, as though that's the ultimate end goal. And it's not even about that. This isn't about anyone on the day of post the day of judgment saying, well, at least I was on the winning side. This is about the king having a kingdom. Jesus' own words. This is about the king having a people whom he can call his own, having subjects to whom he can bless and whom he can receive the worship of. It's about the king having a people that can adore him. It's about the king being front and center. And it's going to happen because it is right that it happens, because he is the king. The invitation is for us to repent now and kiss the Son, fall flat on our knees and say, have mercy on us that we can join in your kingdom. And what's even more astounding, although Jesus doesn't talk about it here, although Isaiah certainly alluded to it, whether the Israelites understood it, Isaiah 53, for example, this king is going to be like a king like no other, because not only does he deserve it just because he's the rightful heir to the throne, but because he's going to go on to sacrifice himself as the ultimate lamb in order that undeserving people can be present in his kingdom. King of kings becoming the slain lamb. And so the second so what this morning. How are you approaching the throne? Because you are approaching it, or it's approaching you, whichever way you want to look at it. Time is passing. The throne is there, and we're headed towards that day of judgment. So are we approaching in repentance? We're told, Philippians 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When the skies part and the trumpet sounds, I tell you where I'm expecting to be. If I'm still alive in this life, I'm expecting to be face flat down on the floor. Psalm 51 hints at what true repentance looks like, at least in word. It's more than word repentance. It's more than just words that we say. Psalm 51 gives us an insight into the heart of someone who is speaking as one who is truly repentant. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. That's what I bring to the table, says David. Wash me. You have to wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. David has said, I've made a self-assessment and I see to a degree at least how bad I am. And my sin is ever before me. David had sinned against a lot of people in what led up to Psalm 51. Bathsheba, he'd had her husband murdered on the front line. He'd lied. He'd acted abhorrently as the king. And yet these are the words that he pens. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your works and blameless in your judgment. And David says, and it's not even just what I've done in the last months. He says, behold, even from birth, this is what he's saying, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And on it goes, Psalm 51. As I say, even just saying those words isn't enough. Do you think Jesus is going to accept on the day of judgment just an afternoon of you kneeling before you beside your bed with tears running down your face and then no change thereafter? No, he's not. This is continual and this is committal. This is to start travelling the opposite direction and to say, I repent of what I've done wrong and I seek forgiveness for what I've done wrong and I resolve in my own strength, and that's not enough, so I ask for the strength of Holy Spirit within me to get it right from here on. You're still going to mess up, but you resolve to get it right. That's the invitation that has been extended to us. The call to repent and join the King's kingdom before it's too late. And so as we finish in our final minutes, I just want to look at that very thing. And for this we need to, if you want to, turn with me to Isaiah 65 verse 17. I just want to look at what it is that Jesus was saying when he says God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom? So the King's kingdom, our final point this morning. What is it that we are being invited to join? If you have repented, if you have received Jesus Christ on his terms, this is what awaits you. The brothers and sisters, this is the bit where you're meant to get excited, right? This is the bit that we walk out joyfully in response to. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Listen to these words. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. No more in it shall be an old man who does not fill out his 8 days. No more in it shall the young man die 100 years old and the sinner of 100 years old be accursed, shall be accursed. What will happen instead? They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards to eat and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree, the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh and their descendants with them. For they call, and I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. You do not need a degree in theology to understand the picture that is being painted here, the picture that is painted even more explicitly later in God's word in Revelation. This is a place where dwells righteousness and righteousness alone, and God's people whom have accepted and received the invitation and repented and clung on the basis of grace and grace through faith alone. There is no sin in this place that's being described. It's outside. It is cut off. There is no influence of sin. There is no temptation to sin. There is no consequence of sin any longer. This is a restored creation like Eden. This is ground beneath your feet. This is plants. We're being told literally of plants that bear fruit. Skies filled with birds. I'm reading between the text. And in the text, animals roaming the fields. They don't even hurt one another anymore. There's no death. It's been defeated. There's no sadness. There's no regret. All of that is gone. It's seen now as a historical prior chapter that has been closed. And it lasts forever. In the presence of Yahweh, whom we will address by name and in Jesus see with our own eyes. So let me summarize as we finish and wrap up before we sing. Jesus is already king. And the problem is he isn't recognized as such. I didn't recognize him as such from birth. And there is a day coming when he is going to sit at his throne and cast judgment. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what have we done with the reality of him being king in our lifetimes? If we need to do it, now is the time to kneel and plead for mercy. And if we have done that, then are you excited? Because the King, brothers and sisters, your King, my King, the King of Kings is coming back. He's coming back, and he's not going to be a babe in a manger this time. He is going to descend from the skies. I don't even understand how this works. Somehow the skies are going to part and there's going to be this thunderous trumpet sound and there's going to be angels and I don't know what, thunder, lightning, who knows. And he's going to descend. And in his wake, he is going to be leading captives, former captives to sin. Those of us that have died, we're told, are going to rise up and meet him in the air. I don't know how that works either. I'm sure I'm looking forward to it. And that is going to be day one, hour zero, of his kingdom being fully revealed. And we're going to be in it. Revelation 22, let me finish with these words. Behold, says Jesus, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, says John, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who desires take the water of the life without price. He who testifies to these things says, quote, surely I am coming soon. And John finishes scripture for us. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing our final hymn this morning before we depart and go home. Jesus shall take the highest honour.